Well, I love how that psalm ends. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all who hope in the Lord. As we approach our passage, may that be a great encouragement to us this morning. Would you turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. We're going to be looking at verses 9 through 22 this morning. Genesis 6, 9 through 22. Finish chapter 6 of Genesis. If you would stand with me as for the reading of God's Word this morning. Genesis 6, 9. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Then God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them, and behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms, and shall cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you shall make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark and finish it to a cubit from the top, and set the door of the ark in the side of it. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. Behold, I, even I, am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of flesh, you shall bring two of every kind into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind and of the animals after their kind, of every creeping thing of the ground after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. As for you, take for yourself some of all food which is edible and gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them. Thus Noah did, according to all that God had commanded him, so he did. Lord, we are at your mercy this morning. We ask by your grace that you would help us understand what your word says and how it applies to our lives. Lord, we pray that by your grace you would grant us repentance where it needs to be repentance, faith where there needs to be faith, change where there needs to be change. Lord, we trust you to not let us be hearers of the word, but be doers of it. Lord, empower us to be like Noah and to do all that you've commanded us to do. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Transformation. Transformation. It means something is dramatically or completely changed. That's what transformation means, dramatically and completely changed. And there are many people I can think of when I think about transformation that have been dramatically or completely changed. But the person I think most about when I think about transformation is the Apostle Paul. What would transform or completely change one who had been a murderer and persecutor of Christians to one who would become persecuted and eventually give his life for the gospel of Jesus Christ? What would transform Paul from a self-righteous person to one who transferred his trust to the righteousness of another, Jesus Christ? What would transform Paul from a man who trusted himself for salvation to a man who trusted completely on the finished work of Jesus Christ? What would transform Paul into a man like that? Well, I have the answer. It's grace. 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 Grace transformed Paul from who he was to who he became. Paul understood that it was all about grace. His life could only be described and explained by the word grace. When you read the New Testament letters that Paul wrote, which he wrote in the joy of the New Testament, you see that the greeting at the beginning of every single letter he wrote starts with a greeting that includes grace. And you look at the end and the salutation of every single letter that he wrote, you see in that salutation is the word grace. You don't have to check me up on that now. I promise you, it's there. And then between each of the greetings and the salutation, You see grace woven through every letter Paul wrote. Why did Paul do that? Because he understood it was all about grace. His life could not be explained. And no other Christian in this world could be explained other than by the word grace. The grace of God transformed Paul in every way. It transformed his heart, his actions, his mind, his will, his emotions. It transformed his destiny. And on and on and on. Grace transformed Paul. And this is how it is with grace, the grace of God. God's grace transforms us. In fact, we can take no credit for anything. Let me say that again. We can take no credit for anything good in our lives. Nothing. It's all about grace. And you'll hear that throughout the message this morning. And we're going to see that throughout our passage this morning. When we take credit for anything that we do or anything we have, we're robbing glory from God. We're insulting the grace of God anytime we take credit for anything. The passage that we have before us that I read this morning, we're going to see God's transforming grace, maybe in a way you've never seen it before. And you're thinking, hey, this is about Noah, right? I mean, this whole passage is about Noah. Wrong. This passage is about God. In fact, the whole Bible is about God. God is the main character in every passage of this Bible, even if he's not mentioned. He's mentioned here, but even if he's not mentioned in the Bible, God is the main character. And for some reason in our world today, we've got that flipped upside down, and we think we're the main character, that it's all about us. And it's about what we do. It's about how we act. You know, we're important, but we're not the main character. God is the focus of every passage in the Scripture. And God's grace, and you'll see it jumps out all over in this passage this morning. So as we look at Genesis 6, 9 through 22 this morning, we're going to discover five aspects of God's transforming grace that will humble us and challenge us to give God all the glory that He alone deserves. So let's begin by discovering the first aspect of God's transforming grace. And that first aspect of His transforming grace is His saving grace. His saving grace. Look with me at verse 9, the beginning of verse 9. It says, "These are the records of the generation of Noah." And that, as we've seen before in our study in Genesis, is starting a new section of Genesis. That's just the way that the writer, Moses, who is the physical author or the human author, and God, the divine author, divided up the book of Genesis. And we have a new division. We're going to talk about Noah. And here for the next couple chapters, we're going to see the story of Noah, which you're all so familiar with. And hopefully we won't approach it like we know everything about Noah we can know and everything we know about what God did in Noah's life through this story. But notice the next phrase. Notice what it says about Noah there in verse 9. Noah was a righteous man. Noah was a righteous man. What does it mean that Noah was a righteous man? Does it just mean that Noah did things right? Well, I think that here in a few minutes we're going to see in the context that it does show that Noah did things right in the sight of God and man. Noah did do that, but you know what? I think that when it says Noah, I think the Bible teaches this, that Noah was a righteous man means a whole lot more than he just did what was right. A whole lot more. When speaking of someone being righteous throughout Scripture, it's synonymous with the word justified, being justified, or, as many people say, being saved. All right? I heard somebody say, when I was saved this morning, they were talking about when they were justified, when they were a righteous man, when they became righteous. How did Noah become a righteous man? How did Noah become a righteous man? Well, Noah became a righteous man exactly how everyone else becomes righteous, in the exact same way. Look back with me at verse 8, which we ended our last time we were in Genesis here, a couple weeks ago when I was here. We looked at verse 8 to end our passage. It says, "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." And the word favor there is also the word grace. In fact, it's the first time the word grace appears in all of Scripture. Now, we saw God's grace without mentioning the word grace all throughout the first five chapters of Genesis. But here the word grace is mentioned. Noah had been transformed by the grace of God. He was a righteous man because God made him a righteous man. And because he had been transformed by God's grace, Noah accepted God's way of salvation through grace. And this is clearly reinforced When we look at the New Testament, we find out more about Noah in Hebrews 11:7. It says, "By faith Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith." Here we see that Noah became an heir of righteousness, or was made righteous by faith in the grace of God. Noah was not referred to as a righteous man because of something Noah did. Noah was a righteous man because of something God did. Let me say that again. Noah was not referred to as a righteous man because of something Noah did. He was referred as a righteous man because of something God did in him. And that is extremely, extremely important for us to see this morning. Noah understood the transforming power of the saving grace of God. This is the only way that in Scripture, that we're ever told anyone is made righteous. It has always been, and it will always be, that we are made righteous by grace alone, through faith alone. There's no other way throughout Scripture. In fact, we saw back earlier in Genesis, there's only been one worldview ever in the history of the world. It's always been Christianity. Christianity preceded Judaism. Can we say that again? Christianity preceded Judaism. You don't get Judaism until we get into chapter 12 of Genesis. In chapter 3 of Genesis, we have Christianity. Why? Because we have the promised Messiah, the Christ, the seed that was going to come and die on the cross for our sins, as mentioned in Genesis 3. It's always been through faith in Christ, by God's grace, through faith alone, in Christ alone. There's no other way of salvation. There's no other way for us to be made right with God and be called righteous. And this would have reminded the Israelites who received the Pentateuch and the first five books of the Bible, and Genesis was part of those first five books, reminded them that it was by God's grace that they would be made right with Him, not by keeping the law. And of course, throughout the Pentateuch, it never says that if you keep the law, you'll be made right with me, that you'll be justified before me, you'll be made righteous. It never says that. Yet, so often, we think that, and they thought that, but it never says that. They'd be reminded by seeing this that he was righteous. Why? Because God showed him grace. That's why Noah is righteous. See, the truth of saving grace of God is the heart of the gospel. And you rip that out and you have no good news at all. We're in trouble. It's the pillar. It's the foundation by which the church stands or falls. And this is the truth that changed Martin Luther's life and brought about the Protestant Reformation, which we can all be thankful for. The truth of salvation or righteousness by grace alone through faith alone had all but disappeared in the church of the day, which is the Roman Catholic Church. As a Roman Catholic priest in Wittenberg, Germany, while studying and preaching through the book of Romans, somewhere between 1515 and 1517 AD, Luther's life was changed. By reading in Romans, he was studying in Romans 1:17, which states, "For in it," and he was speaking about the gospel in the verse before, "the righteousness from God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith." Here Luther saw, for the very first time, that the righteousness that God demands is a righteousness that God gives by grace. It's not something he demands from us, it's something he gives to us. And this changed Luther's life. Listen to what Luther said about this experience. "Then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which through grace and sheer mercy God justifies us through faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise." He was changed by the grace of God. Luther was, and I'm thankful he was. Just like Noah, he was transformed by the saving grace of God. And we too are transformed by the saving grace of God. If we're ever to be humbled by the truth that it is God's grace that saves us, we must understand that it's God's grace alone that saves us. Let me say it again. It's God's grace alone that saves us. You all know my pet peeve about grace. Christian radio stations are terrible about this. They have something they say, "Hey, to get this free book, just send in a donation of $20 and you'll get this free book." What's wrong with that? It's not a free book. You're paying $20 for it. That's not a gift. You're paying $20 for it. That's not grace. And as soon as you bring in work, grace is no longer grace, as it says in Romans. It's God's grace alone that saves us. The only thing, you know, the only thing we contribute to our salvation that we bring to the table? It's our sin. That's the only thing we bring. is our sin. Nothing else. It's God's grace and God's grace alone. And when we take credit for anything in salvation, we are robbing God of His glory and insulting the grace of God. I say that, but it's a warning to all of us anytime we take credit for it. Yes, we repent and we place our faith in the grace of God to save us, but this is nothing to boast about. For even repentance and faith come as a gift of God, as grace from God. Look with me at Acts 11:18. When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, "Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life." And the word granted means give. It's also a form of the word grace. He graced to them. He gave to them what? Repentance leading to life. Repentance is a change of mind. It's a change of allegiance from yourself and from the world to God. And also, look what it says in Philippians 1:29. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. Notice, it has been granted, graced, to believe. It's the word pistos, which is the word faith, to have faith in Him, the ability to have faith, put our faith in Christ, is given by God. So we see even the means by which we are made righteous, repentance and faith. And maybe I'll put it like this, repentant faith. It's different sides of the same coin. You can't have one without the other. They go together. It's saving faith in Scripture. That's what repentant faith is. It is given to us by God, so it's all of grace. We can't say, well, you know, it's about my faith. I was so faithful, and I was just had this within me, just trust, to trust in God, and it's all about me. Aren't you so glad that I did that? We'll never do that. In fact, in Ephesians 2:9, it says, so that no one can boast. So that no one can boast. We're saved by grace through faith, so we cannot boast. We can't get to God, get up to heaven and say, God, how about me? I got up here by myself. Weren't you so impressed with my faith? That's why I was saved, right, God? No, not at all. It was a gift of Him to enable you to accept His grace. We've been transformed from one who is unrighteous to one who is righteous. We've been transformed from who justly deserves the wrath of God to someone who's been rescued, saved from the wrath of God. We've been transformed from a hater of God, it says in Romans 5 that we're enemies of God, to a lover of God. The saving grace of God transforms us. We, like Noah, are not righteous because of something we did. Instead, we are righteous because of something God did, and God did alone. Any other understanding of how we are made righteous is an insult to God. Have I said that enough? I need to hear it myself. I need to be reminded of the grace of God in saving faith and saving grace. Do you understand this morning the transforming power of the saving grace of God? If you do, you'll be humbled beyond all measure by His saving grace, because it's all about grace. It's all about grace. Well, we've seen here that God deserves the glory for His saving grace. And not only do we see the saving grace of God toward Noah here in Genesis 6, but we also see the second aspect of God's transforming grace, His sanctifying grace. Look with me at the rest of verse 9. It says, Noah was a righteous man. Then it says, blameless in his time, Noah walked with God. Boy, what a great thing to put on someone's tombstone, huh? He was blameless in his time. He walked with God. Here we see that Noah was not only referred to as a righteous man, but he was blameless in his time, or his generation, your translation may say. Blameless comes from the word meaning whole or wholehearted. It's speaking about Noah's actions. And these actions are a result from the fact that he was made righteous by God. It was a natural outflow of being made righteous by God, his actions of being called a blameless man. It says, notice the phrase, he says, in his time or in his generation. And this is used to separate Noah from the people of his world, of his time. He was blameless in his time, or he was blameless compared to those people in his time. That's basically what it's trying to say, and we'll look at that in a second. It also says he walked with God. We just saw in chapter 5, verse 24, that it says that Enoch walked with God. What does it mean to walk with God? Well, you learn there it's synonymous with an intimate relationship with God that is denoted by a life of holiness. That's what it means to walk with God. By saying that Noah was blameless and walked with God, God, through the human author Moses, was trying to communicate that Noah lived a sanctified life. To be sanctified is to be set apart from sin to God. to be made holy. That's what it means to be sanctified. Noah's life was most definitely set apart from those people of his generation. This is illustrated in verses 11 and 12. Look at verses 11 and 12 with me. It says, "Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth." Now notice the word corrupt there in those two verses. It's mentioned three times. Corrupt, corrupt, corrupt. I wonder why he does it three times. To get our attention. The world was corrupt. And the word corrupt means to spoil a garment, to be filthy. And also it means to bring about destruction. So that the people of this time were described as filthy. And their filth was bringing destruction upon themselves. That's what the word corrupt means here. Notice also the word, the phrase filled with violence. Filled with violence. You remember what God's charge was to Adam and Eve? Is to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Well, instead of filling the earth through procreation, these people were filling the world with violence. Totally different from what God intended. To fill the earth, to be fruitful and multiply. And now they're filling it with violence. It's obvious that the description of Noah compared to the description of these other people in his day, there's a huge contrast here, isn't there? And it's meant for us to see it that way. The evidence of their wickedness further emphasizes that he was blameless in his time, in his generation. Noah was sanctified, or he was set apart from others in his day by his holy actions. And this is called sanctifying grace, because it was only by God's grace that Noah could live a life of holiness in his perverse and wicked generation. There's no other explanation but by God's grace that he could do that. He lived a life of holiness solely by the sanctifying grace of God. And the Israelites reading this for the first time needed to hear about the fact that Noah lived a sanctified or holy life in the midst of this wicked generation. Why? They were getting ready to go into the promised land. When they received the Pentateuch, it was right before they went into the promised land. And what would they face in the promised land? They would face the possibility of compromise, for giving in and not following God like he wanted them to follow him. They would face the temptation to worship idols. Now we know they faced those temptations because we know they gave in to him. They needed to know that the only way that they were going to live a holy life and live a sanctified life was going to be by the sanctifying grace of God. They would have to rely on the grace of God within them to carry that out. God's sanctifying grace in Noah's life is also meant to encourage and challenge us to rely on God's grace and live lives of holiness in our wicked and perverse generation. God not only saves us by his grace, but he also sanctifies us by his grace to be set apart from the wicked ways of our world. Look with me at Hebrews 10:10. "By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." And this sanctification here is where God sets us apart as holy, and he transfers the righteousness of Christ to our account. That's what he does here. We're sanctified, we're set apart as holy. Why? Because we've been given the righteousness of Christ. And notice even here in the English it says, "we have been sanctified." And that's a past tense in the English, but it's a perfect tense in the Greek. And it means that it can never change. We have been sanctified. Boom, it's done. It will never, ever change is what that means. And this is called positional sanctification. Some people use that word, positional sanctification. Our position is in Christ, and he is in us. That's our position of sanctification. Now look at Hebrews 10:14. "For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified." And this word sanctified in verse 14 is in the present tense. So it could be translated, those who are being sanctified. The NIV says those are who are being made holy. It's a present tense. This is an ongoing action. There's a part that has been sanctified, and it will never change. It's made holy in Christ. And there's a part that he is ever changing. And this is the key point we need to understand here, is that this word is not only present, it's passive, meaning that someone is acting upon us to bring about the sanctification. We don't bring about the sanctification, the life of holiness, in and of ourselves. Who is acting upon us? God, by the person of the Holy Spirit, bringing about sanctification in our life. Isn't that good news? It's good news to me, because I can't do it. I can't do it. And you can't do it. Noah couldn't do it. No one can do it. It's the sanctifying grace of God. Not only can we not take credit for the fact that God has made us righteous or given us saving grace, we also can't take credit for anything. Any holy act that we do, any righteous act that we do, it's all by the grace of God. the entire process of progressive sanctification is God's doing. Are we relying on the sanctifying grace of God in our lives like Noah did? And can our lives be explained by he or she was blameless in her time, or he was blameless in his time? Is that how our lives can be explained? Or are we relying on our own strength, our flesh, to try to look holy or to be holy? Or maybe we're not concerned about holiness in our life at all. And as we observe the lives of those who profess Christ around us, it's hard to distinguish them from the world, isn't it? Hey, I'm a Christian. And yet we look at their life, and maybe we need to look at our life. And they, or we, think like the world, act like the world, put our treasures in the same places the world puts their treasures in. We allow ungodly influences into our home. We talk like the world. We even have cussing pastors now. It grieves my heart. I won't even tell you the name of the guy. Cussing pastors. They think it's cute. Looks just like the world. That's sad. That's the state of much of Christianity today. God wants the church, those who have been born again by the Spirit of God, to be set apart from, not settled in, to the world. Noah was. And that's what God wants from us too, is to be blameless in our generation. In fact, if there's no progression in our sanctification or our growth in our actions, then the Bible tells us we should examine ourselves. Now, some of us grow, we get to grow at different rates. We may be growing on a snail's pace, but hey, at least we're growing. It's proof that the saving grace of God has been there, because after saving grace always comes sanctifying grace. And Paul, more than once, but at least in 2 Corinthians 13:5, says, test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? The Scripture clearly teaches that those who have experienced saving grace will also have some evidence of sanctifying grace in their lives. That's what the Scripture teaches. There'll be something there. There'll be a sign of life. And I would call maybe any here this morning, all of us to examine, not all, any of all of us to examine our life. And can we see the evidence of sanctifying grace in our life? If we cannot see evidence of sanctifying grace in our life, we ought to question, have I been born again? That's what Paul's trying to get the church at Corinth to do, because they were so wicked. I'm not saying we're wicked. I'm just saying he was trying to get them to look at their heart. And we all need to look at our hearts. Say, is there evidence of the life of sanctifying grace in my life? If not, I would call you to put your faith and trust in Christ and be born again. The sanctifying grace of God in His people is something that He uses to draw people to Himself, others to Himself. God's sanctifying grace is meant to transform us from those who are unholy to those who are holy, from those who are a part of the world to those who are set apart of the world. God is calling us to rely on His sanctifying grace in our lives. Well, we've now discovered that God's transforming grace is a saving and sanctifying grace. Let's now look at the third aspect of God's transforming grace, securing grace. Look with me to verse 13. Then God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them, and behold, I'm about to destroy them with the earth." Here we see God telling Noah that he was going to destroy the earth due to the wickedness of the earth at that time. With this news, would there be any hope for Noah? He's going to destroy the world. Would there be any hope for the man that God had set His saving and sanctifying grace on? Was there any hope for Noah? Yes, there was hope for Noah. For God was not finished with His transforming work of grace in Noah's life. God would bring more of His grace in through His securing grace. And we see the securing grace in a couple ways. First, in God's provision for Noah. Look at verses 14 through 16. "Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms. You shall cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you shall make it: the length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark and finish it a cubit from the top, and see that the door of the ark and set the door of the ark in the side of it. You shall make it with lower second and third decks." God provides. Here's the provision. He provides an ark that would secure Noah and his family from the destruction to come. Now, you might want to write this down. The word ark here, this is really neat. The word ark here comes from a word. It's actually borrowed from an Egyptian word. All right, it comes from a word that means chest or coffin. And the only time this word for ark is used, not the Ark of the Covenant, the only time that this Hebrew word that was borrowed from the Egyptian language is used in the Old Testament is when Noah was put in the basket, was put in an ark. It was the same word here, coffin, and he was sent down the river to what they thought maybe is his death. But that basket became what? Not an instrument of death, but an instrument of life. And the coffin that Noah and his family and the animals got into was meant to be an instrument of death for some people's eyes, but it's what? An instrument that carried them securely to life. Isn't that amazing? And let me tell you, the Israelites who first read and heard this, they didn't miss that. They didn't miss what that word meant, that it carried them to life. Praise God that He carries us to life. I also want us to notice something else about the ark. The details that God gives Noah. God gives Noah some extreme great details, not all that we'd like to know, but He gives him some great details about the ark, how to build the ark. And in our system of measurement, the cubit is 18 inches long. So it made the ark 450 feet long, a football field and a half, 75 feet wide and 45 feet high. That's how big the ark was. It was massive. 1.4 million cubic feet for all you engineers out there. That's what it adds up to be, just in case you're doing the math. Approximately 522 standard railroad cars, box cars, and it would hold 125,000 sheep-sized animals. Now think about this. Most animals are smaller than sheep. Really, most animals. There's approximately 17,600 species of animals in the world today. All right? And even if there was double that in Noah's day, because some animals have been extinct, that'd be 35,000. And two of each were brought on board, it'd be 70,000 animals. And it's possible that less than 60% of the available space in the ark was even taken up. So it would give them room to roam. It would be given room for food. And this points to the fact that far from being impossible, that the Bible gives us credible figures as to the historicity and the reality of the flood and the fact that Noah and the animals and Noah's family got on the ark and were saved from the flood. It's amazing. There's nothing goofy about that story. It's true. And that there could be that many animals get on that ark, that coffin that led to life. Let me point out another specific part of God's instructions about the ark. Notice that God tells Noah to cover it inside and outside with pitch. See, he says to cover it inside and outside with pitch. Now, the word cover and pitch are actually the same word. One is a verb, cover. It could be actually to pitch it with pitch. He could have said that. And pitch is the noun. Pitch it with pitch. And the word pitch here comes from the same root word as atonement. Cover it with pitch. And these words would have been familiar to the Israelites who first read this. They would have read this and said, atonement. There was atonement in the ark. And they would have been reminded about the sacrificial system that was supposed to point to the ultimate atonement for forgiveness of sins that would come only through Jesus, the promised Messiah. The fact that God gives specific instructions about the ark here, that's one of them, shows and reminds us and reminds the Israelites that God does not entrust the means of salvation to human imagination or ideas. He takes it to the nth degree to make sure we know. Well, God has made provision for us by an ark of security in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. An instrument of death, the cross, became an instrument of life to all those who would believe. In Him alone we find security. Well, so we see here the provision of the ark as one component of God's securing grace. Next, we see securing grace of God in the promise He makes to Noah. Look at verse 17. Behold, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall perish. Here we see the promise of God's sovereignty. Look at that first phrase there. I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth. This points to the fact that God was the author of the flood. And He was therefore sovereign over the flood. The fact that God was sovereign over the flood is mentioned in Psalm 29:10. It says, the Lord sat as king at the flood. Yes, the Lord sits as king forever. He wasn't, the flood just happened. He brought the flood. He was sovereign over the flood. And the fact that he was sovereign over the flood had to bring Noah great comfort, great security in the midst of going out into this flood on the ark, that God was sovereign. And the fact that God is sovereign is meant to bring security to us, no matter the circumstances in our lives. The fact that God is sovereign over all things should bring us security, just like it did Noah. Well, not only do we see God's promise to Noah by his sovereignty, we also see it in God's faithfulness. Look with me at verse 18a, the first part of verse 18. But I will establish my covenant with you. The word established there, that word signifies a confirmation, please hear this, of pre-existing terms. He's not just now making a covenant with Noah. He made a covenant with Noah. This word established establishes that fact. All right. The word established says that there was already a covenant that was made. When could that covenant have been made? Well, think back to verse 8, when Noah found favor or grace. God gave grace to Noah. And that's when the terms of the covenant were set out. It was about the grace of God in Noah's life. And here he's establishing, he's reminding Noah of this covenant, and I will be faithful. That's what he's saying. I will be faithful to my covenant to you, Noah. I will continue to give you grace. The faithfulness of God to keep his promise would have brought great security to Noah. The fact that he knew God would keep his promise. And the fact that God is faithful to fulfill all of his promises should bring us great comfort. Consider this promise that Jesus makes, John 6:39. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing. I lose nothing that raises up on the last day. The word nothing there in every language means nothing. He loses nothing. The eternal security of the believer in Christ is not ever in question. All that the Father gives the Son. What does he say? I lose nothing. I don't have slippery hands. They're in my hand, and I'll never lose them, he says. It transforms us from people who are insecure to people who are secure. Do you know the securing grace of God this morning? I pray that you do. Not only is the transforming grace of God saving, sanctifying, and securing grace, but it's also sustaining grace. Look at verses 18b through 21. Specifically, look at 18b and verse 19. Notice the words there in the second half there, verse 18 and verse 19. You shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons and sons' wives with you. This is every living thing of all flesh of every kind. These words point to the fact that God was going to assure that there would be adequate human life and animal life after the flood. And this is evidence of God's sustaining grace. The fact that he was going to sustain human and animal life after the flood. Another clear evidence of God's sustaining grace is found in the last phrase of verse 20. Two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. Now notice that phrase, will come to you. Who was it that brought the animals to the ark? Was it Noah or was it God? It was God. Somehow, miraculously, God brought the animals to Noah so Noah wouldn't be out there looking for the 35,000 different species, male and female, trying to match them up and wasting all his time to get that together. Who brought it? God did. And it's evidence of his sustaining grace that God, it says, they will come to you. If you build it, they will come. And it wasn't a mystical thing, it was God this time. Another picture of God sustaining for grace is found in verse 21. As for you, take for yourself some of all food which is edible and gather it to yourself, and it shall be for food for you and for them. Here we see that God was assuring Noah that there would be enough food for him and the animals, when it says, and for them, on the ark. And you're thinking, well, that's pretty cool. But imagine this, they were on the ark for almost 8 months, when you do the math. Not 40 days and 40 nights. They had to wait for the water to recede until God allowed them off the ark. Almost 8 months, they had enough food for all those animals and for Noah and his family for almost 8 months. It's amazing. Why? Because God sustained them by his grace. God's sustaining grace must have overwhelmed Noah, and it's meant to overwhelm us too. Everything we have is a gift of God. We can't take pride in anything that we have. Deuteronomy 8:18, but you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who is giving you the power to make wealth. Maybe you thought, well, I work real hard and I get paid. Well, who gave you the power to do it? God did. It's not you. God gave you even the money to buy food. Philippians 4:19, and my God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Everything we have is a gift from God. It's all about his sustaining grace in our lives. This building here, it's grace. the walls that were put up, even though he used our hands, many of us, to do it. It's grace. It's not our, it's our skill, but it's a skill given us by God. It's all about grace, his sustaining grace. We've now discovered God's transforming grace and saving, sanctifying, securing, and sustaining grace. Let's now look at the last aspect here in this passage, not the last aspect about God's transforming grace, but in this passage, it's submitting grace. Look at verse 22. Thus Noah did according to all that God had commanded him, so he did. The beginning and the ending of this verse, it's emphatic. It's emphatic. And even in the English, we can see this. English Bibles are very... we have good translations. I just want to give you security about the translation you got sitting before you. You can trust that. They do a good job. A lot of people look at this. All right? And in English, they do a great... It said, thus Noah did. And so look what it says in the last of the verse. So he did. He did. He did. He did. It's emphasizing the fact that God, Noah did all that God commanded him. And just in case we didn't get it the first time, he says he did it. He did it. It's an amazing statement. It says that Noah submitted to all that God commanded him to do. How did he do this? Well, he didn't. Noah didn't, in the sense he didn't do it in his own strength. God did it through him. God allowed him to submit to his commandments. God called Noah to submit, and then he gave Noah the power to do it. Isn't that encouraging? It is to me. I read this word, and I see a lot of things in there. Whoa, that's tough. I just asked a friend of mine to do something very tough the other night because of some sin in his life. He called me. I hadn't talked to him in 2 years. And I asked him to do something very tough. And I wasn't asking him to do it in his flesh. I was asking him to do it by the power of God in him. And he understands it's only by God's submitting grace that would give him the desire to submit, to obey God's word. God also called the Apostle Paul to submit in some very difficult circumstances. Very difficult. What was it that allowed the Apostle Paul to submit to God's call on his life? You read about the Apostle Paul, man, I don't want to trade places with Paul. Nobody would. But look what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:10. He says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored more than them all. But not I, he says, but the grace of God with me. Or this word can also be translated in me. How was it that Paul was able to labor more than them all? Because he was so strong and tough. Actually, he was kind of small. He was kind of unassuming, he says of himself. No, it was by the grace of God in him that he labored more than them all. This verse teaches that grace is far more than unmerited favor. Grace is way bigger than the little definitions we try to tag on it. It's also the desire and the power to do God's will. That's what the grace here. By the grace of God, I am what I am, saving grace. And I labor more than all, but not I, the grace of God in me. That's submitting grace, submitting to God's call in his life. And we too are called to submit to God's will and way in our lives, just like Noah was and Paul was. We must remember that God not only calls us to obey or submit to his word, but he gives us the power to do it. Praise God for his submitting grace. The submitting grace of God enables us to graciously submit to God's word in our life. And that's good news. The fact that God gives us the grace to submit assures that he alone gets the glory when we do submit. Well, look, I submitted. No, we don't want to say that. The only reason you submitted is because God gave you the grace to do it. And he gets the glory for that. So we've seen it's God's grace that brings transformations in our life by discovering his saving, sanctifying, securing, sustaining, and submitting grace. We cannot take credit for any of those things in our lives. Yes, we're active in all of these. We're not just sitting back like this. We're active in all of these, but even the actions that we take are ultimately a tribute to the grace of God in our lives. It all comes back to his grace. The hymn writer was right. They got it right when they said, wonderful, the matchless grace of Jesus. It is matchless. There's nothing like it. Do you know God's transforming grace this morning? Have you been saved by his grace? Have you quit trusting yourself and transferred your trust to him to be a righteous person? If you have been saved by his grace, then you know that you're being sanctified by his grace. Do you know that you are eternally secure by his grace? Do you know that you're sustained by his grace? Do you know that you're able to have the joy of submitting to his word by his grace? It's all about God's grace. The transforming grace of God that is responsible for anything good in our lives. And it's meant to do what? Humble us. And it's meant to cause us to give Him all the glory. All the glory. And when we understand this truth, it enables us to say with the psalmist in Psalm 115:1, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to Your name we give glory. Not to us, not to us, but to Your name we give glory for the grace of God." Let's pray. Lord, thank You so much for Your Word. Thank You for Your grace, Your transforming grace in Noah's life and through this whole event here in his life. Lord, he was hopeless without Your grace. And Lord, we thank You for Your grace in our lives. It doesn't just save us and leave us there, but Lord, it sanctifies us. Lord, it sustains us, allows us to submit. It brings security to our lives. Lord, we praise You and we give You all the glory for Your transforming grace in our lives. And Lord, I do pray that if someone is here this morning who has never experienced Your saving grace, who has never trusted in Christ for the forgiveness of their sins to be made right with You, to be made righteous, Lord, I pray that You would grant them the gifts of repentance and faith to trust in Your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.